I must say that it would be tempting and immensely attractive at this point to say that the creation of hunger for the Word of God in a fellowship is really the sovereign privilege of the Holy Spirit, and then we could leave it at that. And yet that is the final truth of the matter in the context of a living ministry. The Spirit, paradoxically, both creates the hunger and satisfies the hunger he has created. In pragmatic terms, this means that when the Word of God is preached in its fullness, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by a crucified man, who has died to popularity and worldly esteem and even success, hunger is brought to birth, and an appetite for what God has to say is begotten. In a sense, the action is self-generative. The declaration of the word provokes hunger for more, and the hunger for more provokes the word. In the light of that truth, every preacher longs to see incarnate in his people the words of the 119th Psalm, where the worshipper exults in the word with no sense of embarrassment, and takes an almost ecstatic delight in what God the Lord will say. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of thy mouth. I will delight in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, and I will meditate on thy wondrous works. When I think of thy ways, I turn my feet to thy testimonies. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That any group of worshipping folk could and should long for the word with a passion such as that cannot be other than one of the primary ends of our ministry and a consummation devoutly to be wished. The theme is preparing a people for expository ministry. But beyond that, there lies another theme: the creation of hunger. And I want to speak about three hungers from Scripture, all three being inseparably linked with each other. The first is the hunger for God himself. Beethoven's Moonlight being played inaccurately. Three hungers from Scripture. First of all, the hunger for God himself. And secondly, the hunger for the whole word. And thirdly, the hunger for both God and the word in the preacher. Although some might care to set that first. Firstly then, I see. The hunger for God himself. Secondly, the hunger for the whole word. And thirdly, the hunger for both God and the word in the preacher. Although some might care to set that first. First of all then, the hunger for God himself. Speaking from practical ministerial experience of over 24 years, I reach my semi-jubilee next year, the hunger for God in man is the easiest of these hungers to stir and awaken. Man's nature, however fallen and alienated from God, is riddled with perversions of his homesickness for God and eternity. The passion for beauty, the worship of nature, the search for order and identity and for meaning, all witness to the truth that man suspects that this world is not his home. He was made for God, and here he is a stranger in a strange land. As Ecclesiastes says, God has put thee forever in man's heart, and that forever in man can be satisfied only with a mighty forever from God. This is what Lewis calls the secret, inconsolable longing in the heart of every predestined child of God. But secondly, closely allied to that hunger is the hunger for God's voice. It is not surprising that they should stand so close to each other in Scripture. Thinking only of the 119th Psalm, listen to these verses. Blessed are they who seek him with their whole heart. And that stands next to, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. With my whole heart, I seek thee, is followed in the same verse by the line, let me not wander from thy commandments. I remember thy name in the night, O Lord, and keep thy law. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep thy words. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Nor need any consecrated evangelical hold back from the whole counsel of God. For the Bible everywhere encourages us to believe that the God of Scripture satisfies the longing soul. Spiritual hunger is a challenge to God. In a sense, it may even be right to speak of the whole gospel as being rather limited in its appeal. A man who is not hungry has little interest in food, however rich it is. And a man who is not thirsty does not long for a drink of water. But our God satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. The 107th Psalm. And that promise and assurance has been gloriously incorporated into the Magnificat with its devastating judgment. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends empty away. Picture the sad little rich man sitting under the word. He is rich in his pride, in his intellect, in his self-importance, and in his unteachability. He goes home empty, while the poor man, poor in his resources, poor in his psychology, poor in his background, goes home groaning under the weight of the good things of God. The rich he sends empty away. In that connection, it would not be out of place here to comment on what a great disappointment so many educated and academic folk have been to me over the years. And there are men here today who can testify to that grief and disappointment. A well-schooled and a gifted Christian is not necessarily one who automatically hungers for the word. Consider the number of professional people who are too proud to come to a prayer fellowship. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, says the 22nd Psalm. And if teachability, which is the disciples' attitude, is a great part of meekness. There's an incentive, if ever we needed one, to give ourselves without shame to the whole counsel of God. In days of famine, they shall have abundance, says the 37th Psalm, speaking of the upright. And the abundance is theirs because the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, both creates and satisfies hunger. Consider how I love thy precepts, says the author of the 119th Psalm. I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble. But the creation of hunger for the whole word may vary from place to place. I was called to Holytown in 1962 and inherited 4 square miles of barren clay. Surmounted by that area of council houses, bookie shops, 5 derelict coal mines, and bars a go-go. There was no evangelical tradition. And for me, it was all a heritage of humble pie for 9 years. I had just told Fergus MacDonald of the Free Church at an IVF conference that I could never be a minister in a working class parish. Another giant bit the dust. My immediate predecessor was the liberal James Richmond, who studied for a doctorate while he was there and then went to teach theology in Nottingham. And his predecessor was James McClellan of Burghead, whose radical views on the resurrection, or rather the non-resurrection, have earned him some infamy. For 3 months, I preached from texts and from the Authorized Version. I was looking through some of those old gospel messages only the other day. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. But it was all rather limited. And the only dimension of the death of Christ mentioned in all of these was the first, Christ's death for sin and the power of the cross to pardon. There was no dealing at all with the second and the third dimensions, our union with Christ in his death and rising, and the exposure of Satan and the whole demonic world. People were interested, but unsaved. After 3 months, I took God to task privately, in some impudence and temerity. Why has nothing happened here? I demanded. And why have you brought me into this wilderness? I tell you that such hunger for expository ministry as there came to be in Holy Town was the direct product of that encounter with God. Private prayer and weeping for lost souls, that they might firstly be saved and then grow into the likeness of Jesus. These were the realities that marked a turning point. I started to preach through Revelation. Coutron, too controversial, protested some. Well, controversial or not, a young lady called Anne Russell appeared on the scene. And terrified by the wrath of the Lamb, she came to Christ. I started preaching through Genesis. Peggy Coventry was converted in the middle of chapter 10. The table of the nations descended from Noah. Encouraged, I started on Hebrews. Too academic, some protested. It's a book that smells of the midnight oil. Well, midnight oil or not, a scoundrel called Alistair Malcolm started nosing around. And he was impressed by the integrity of the testaments and of Christ. And then came Billy Steele, his life a dreadful mess because of the legalistic machinations of the close brethren assembly he had been attending. Then came Carol Morton, And Maggie Craig, now doing art and religious education at Brannock High School. Laura Smith was part of Holy Town in those days. She's done well in law, having been an advocate in Edinburgh for some years, and is now a sheriff. I would like to think that she learned something of her stern sense of justice from our studies in Exodus, Leviticus, and Jeremiah. I hear that she fairly hammers the wicked and sends the ungodly reeling from her court, wondering what has hit them. I am assured that the lawyers who are employed to defend criminals in her court call her the nippy sweetie. Inverness was a very different proposition. What I owe to my predecessor there, Douglas Sutherland, is incalculable. For 16 years, he eradicated much of the worldliness from one of the most socially minded and Masonically orientated churches in the Highlands. Our stained glass windows are decorated with Masonic symbols. Douglas's preaching gathered a remnant and whetted their appetites. The remnant chose me. And even round the remnant, there was a substantial number of folk, Highland folk, with a deep respect and a reverence for the Word of God. And that, for me, was all the open door I needed. In 12 years, we have covered all the New Testament, doing some books twice and Romans thrice, as well as most of the Old Testament, with the exception of Deuteronomy, which we start this weekend, and some of the minor prophets. Not that one should be hidebound, if you pardon the phrase, by preaching through books. There are other forms of serial preaching which are helpful if the grand end is held in view, which is the exposition and the unveiling of what God has said and is saying today. I do hope that everyone here is committed to something like that kind of ministry. Is there anyone here today who doubts that we are part of a recovery movement? I say this because once or twice I have been a little disturbed to catch a faint suspicion of uncertainty about the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone, said Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Are we all surrendered to that and to the creation of an appetite for it? Set that every word that proceeds alongside Acts chapter 20 and Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. Ephesus, of course, as we all know, was a special place for Paul, and he stayed there longer than usual, over 2 years, fulfilling a teaching ministry in the Academy of Tyrannus. From that 2-year ministry, the greater part of Asia Minor was evangelized, Epaphras being instrumental in the outreach to Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. In verse 20 of that chapter, Paul says that he, during the course of that 2-year ministry, did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And later on says that he had not shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God. It's interesting that it was to this church, Ephesus, he wrote about the whole armor of God in his epistle, Ephesians chapter 6. So set them side by side. The every word that proceeds of Jesus, the whole counsel, and the whole armor of Paul, and set all of them against the exhortation of Hebrews in 5 and 6 to those who are content with milk and not solid food. The writer calls them unskilled in the word of righteousness. The exhortation to go on to maturity and to strong meat. Can anyone here question that less than this will whet appetites for deeper things and awaken the hunger for the word that you see in the 119th Psalm? And thirdly, there is the hunger both for God and for the fullness of his counsels in the preacher himself. And that brings us to the question of high vision. Vision for God's highest and God's best. Where there is no vision, runs the old proverb, the people perish. But the modern translation puts it like this: where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. The temptation, as I find it, is to take lower ground and to settle down and become ordinary. In the first generation, this might mean settling down to running a church, that dreariest of all occupations. In the next generation, it might mean settling down to purveying religious entertainment. But the temptation, especially in moments of discouragement, is always there. A great challenge and duty lies before us today. And that is the challenge and the duty to learn from Christian history. I do not agree with George Bernard Shaw when he says in Heartbreak House that, quote, Hegel was right when he said that we learn from history, that we never learn from history. I disagree with Shaw and with Hegel, and also with Nietzsche, who also said something of the sort. A Christian is not obliged not to learn from history. And every evangelical ought to be able to look at history with the eyes of Christ and see history through the cross and interpret history through the unchanging precepts of the Word of God. We all ought to see why historical institutions that once were mighty for the gospel and greatly used have fallen. Why, for example, the Salvation Army fell away so soon from the precepts and the passion of Booth and became preoccupied with music and philanthropy. And why the YMCA, founded by George Williams after his conversion last century, has largely, with a few wonderful exceptions, degenerated into a social concern that pays only lip service to the Lord. And why so influential a denomination as the United Presbyterian Church of last century, the church of the working class man on the make and on the mend for Christ and righteousness' sake, the teetotal church, with an evangelistic zeal at home. They were instrumental, the UPs were instrumental in the bringing over of Sankey and Moody for the Scottish campaign in 1874, an evangelistic zeal at home and a missionary zeal abroad. Mary Slessor was a United Presbyterian. Died the death by 1900. Will Durant said, "Those who do not know history are forever condemned to repeat it." And I agree with him. Let the evangelicals today learn from evangelical history. Samuel, I believe, although he was involved in the inception of the schools of the prophets, failed radically to discipline the charismatic bands of prophets of his day and steer them towards inscripturated revelation. Should Samuel not have instilled more of the law of God into Saul and into the heart of David, thereby perhaps obviating adultery and murder? And Josiah too, godly though he was, seems to have been more taken up with liturgical reforms in his cleansing of the nation's life. There is little reference in Josiah's reformation to any return to the centrality of the Word of God. In closing, let me say this on what I see as the urgency of our times. Amos speaks about a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. In fact, I believe there are two famines there. First of all, there is a famine of the Word of God, when the whole counsels of God are simply not being preached. And perhaps we have lived through that first famine. But there's a second famine. It's the famine of hearing the Word of God, where the word is preached, but there's little hunger for it and little hearing of it. It's a famine of hearing. We are now living in the middle of that famine, and in it, I believe that we must beseech God privately on behalf of our people for an outpouring of that spirit that possessed the Bereans, who were, you recall, more noble than the folk in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The dream is that we should so educate and school our people that the day will come when they will receive only the finest of the wheat and the strongest of the meat from us, nothing less. In the end, we cannot create hunger. That is the province of God the Holy Spirit. But under Him, we are called upon to create situations into which the Spirit can come livingly and savingly, to sharpen appetites and bring upon men a godly dissatisfaction, which can be met and indeed sated only by God and His Word. Of course, there is a risk involved. It is the risk that we will have bred a generation of saints who can spot when we are offering them less than the best. But in the circumstances, don't you think that's a risk worth taking? Paul says to the Colossians that he proclaimed Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, how often has he said it, every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me. Such as Finiston in Glasgow, and St. George's Free West, as was the bottom of Prince's Street, or the top, is that the bottom or the top?
Doesn't matter.
St. Peter's in Dundee. And you ask why they are as they are today. And at what point was there a change, say, in the mind of a vacancy committee that opted for a man with a theology that wasn't just quite the same as the man they'd just been listening to? And that is what determines the history of churches. It's easier for a church to go down than it is for a church to go up. Professor Roddy Finlayson, maintains very stoutly and quite courageously that the Disruption Church of 1843 was dead within 30 years. Yeah. It was dead in 30 years. Yeah. And if you...